Well, happy Mother's Day again. It's a good time to remember maybe some things that we learned from our mothers. Some of us learned lots of good things to be. Some of us learned maybe not so much how to be, whatever our experience has been. It's a good time to reflect on those things. My mom has taught me a lot of good lessons, some by overtly instructing me, and most by just modeling it for me, a life of godliness, of Christ-likeness. One of the things my mom taught me was that everybody has a story. Everybody has a story, and if you can take a little time to learn at least some of their story, especially those who are different from us, or those who maybe even seem like they're against us, if we can learn a little bit of their story, we can begin to understand one another. And if we're not careful, we may even find ourselves loving one another. But it takes a little time. We are still in Easter, the Easter season, for those who didn't know or if we've forgotten. And so I didn't want us to think that the message of the resurrection was it, and then we die. And between that and then, we're just kind of doing our best. But that Jesus continues, that the message of the resurrection continues to inform our lives every moment of every day. And so this series has been called What's Next? What else did Jesus say after the resurrection? So we've looked at that in the Gospels and in Acts. This week is Ascension. Ascension Day was this last week, Thursday, I think. And this is Ascension Sunday. It's 10 days from the Ascension to Pentecost, around that. And so the way that worked was last Sunday we looked at Jesus talking about receive power. We've heard Jesus in the Gospels and everything after his resurrection say things like follow me, go, make disciples, be my witnesses. Last week, the beginning of Acts, he said, receive power. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. The power will transform your life so that you will, in your way of living, your way of being, you will show forth that the true King is on the throne, that Jesus is King of heaven and earth, and that he is making a people for himself, that his kingdom is coming in the world. And then he does just that. He ascends. He steps through the veil that is between earth and heaven, whatever that is. He steps through that and takes the place of power and authority at the quote-unquote right hand of God. That just means he is the one in power and authority. And we show that through our lives. So that's the ascension. And so for this Sunday, we're going to flashback. We're going to do a flashback. To Jesus's prayer, what we call his high priestly prayer. He is anticipating these things. This is before he is, right before he is arrested and then tortured and executed and then rises from the dead and ascends to the place of power and authority. There's this big chunk in John's Gospel, chapter 14, 15, 16, and then culminating in 17 here, the high priestly prayer, where Jesus is having the supper with his disciples, and he goes through this long period of instruction. And it's sort of like kind of somebody's last words. You know, you have those deathbed utterances that are almost divinely inspired. There's wisdom, or somebody is giving a speech or something and they just kind of know that the end is near or whatever, and there's just this clarity and this crystalline explanation of the mission. This is what I've been about. This is what my followers should be about, or whatever. This is what life is. There's always those sort of last words of wisdom and insight. And that's what Jesus always has, words of wisdom and insight, but especially here near the end. This is his last night, and it culminates again in this high priestly prayer. And then he goes to the garden after the end of this prayer. He goes to the garden and prays and is arrested there. And you know the rest of the story. And so we tune in especially clear for some insight, some instruction. What is this about? Jesus, all along the way, has been talking about eternal life. And we throw that word around, we people of faith, I think a lot of times not really thinking about what it means. And I think what a lot of us think it means is everlasting life. And it doesn't help that some Bible translations translate the word for eternal life, everlasting life. And everlasting life is a characteristic of eternal life. So I'm not saying that should be excluded, but it is not the sum total. That is not the definition. Everlasting life is not the same thing as eternal life. It is just part of it. As I usually say, eternal life is not a quantity of life. It is a quality of life. Eternal life is not a quantity of life. Jesus is not talking about life that just never ends. Again, that's a characteristic. He is talking about a quality of life, the with God life. That's eternal life. If we're looking for a definition, at the outset of this high priestly prayer, John chapter 17, the whole chapter is this prayer, and it's beautiful and powerful. The beginning of it, he gives, it's like he's saying, okay, Father, let's define terms. I came that they may have eternal life. And eternal life is this, so lean in closely, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That's it. Eternal life is this, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And then the rest of the prayer seems to be drawing that out, weaving these amazing lines that are like poetic and powerful and beautiful, explaining that what this is, what it is to know God, because we too easily dismiss that word know as head knowledge. We think it means I, quote unquote, made a decision for Jesus, made a decision for Christ. I went to the altar and gave my life to Jesus, and then I'm waiting to die, pretty much, when I cash it in. And that's not what he's saying. Yes, when you die, you go to be with the Lord, of course, but in the meantime, there's this unity. When Jesus says that they may know you and me, I think he means know in the biblical sense of become one, that they may become one with you, the true God, and with me, the one you sent. Become one. Because that's the rest of the prayer. The rest of the prayer, and I really recommend you read this, you pray it, read it out loud and listen to it. It's just these lines of kind of repeating himself, of saying the same thing in different ways, that I am you and you are me and we are all together. I mean, it's like the Beatles, Come Together. Anybody remember that song? It's what it is, and that's the message, come together. I mean, that's it. That's what he says. I in them and they in me and you in me and we are all together is Jesus' prayer. That's what the eternal life looks like. He defines the term. This is eternal life, knowing you, Father, and knowing me, that they may know us. And then he goes on to say that they may be one with us, that they may be in us, and we may be in them. So let me drop some heavy theology for just a second, and then we'll back up. This is participation in the life of the Trinity. Eternal life is participating in the life of God, the triune God, who is a community within himself. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are a community, a communion of three in one. And Jesus is saying, let them know, Father, my prayer is that they would all know that they're invited too. They're invited to the dance. The early church used the words, the expression perichoresis. Circle dance, peri, around, choresis, like where we get choreography, to describe the life of the Trinity, a circle dance. And Father, my prayer is that they know that they are invited into the circle, the dance, that they may dance with us. That's my prayer. That's Jesus' prayer, and that's his understanding of eternal life that he came to give to us. That is his prayer for you. That is eternal life for you individually. And it is eternal life for the church collectively. Jesus is very concerned that we are all part of this together, that we build community with one another, because it's easy to go off by yourself and think you've got it all figured out. It's hard to do that in community, to be challenged, to learn other people's stories, especially people who are different from us. But that's Jesus' prayer. And so it is not a knowing in the way that we think of knowing, just head knowledge, although certainly that's important. And it is not just a doing in the way of believing the same things and having the same religious practices. And that may be the case for us. Maybe we believe the same things. We hold same doctrines. We practice similar religious practices together in the church or in our individual prayer lives or whatever. But that knowing and that doing are not what Jesus is talking about. Jesus is talking about our being. What Jesus is describing is a way of being that transforms us and through us transforms the world if we will open ourselves to it and not hide ourselves from it, or even worse, let it divide us. And here's what I'm talking about. I, like many of you, grew up in an area of farming, a lot of farms. I grew up in the Texas Panhandle, and farming is one of the main sources of income and is a way of life for the people there. Rain is kind of important for the cotton and the wheat, the maize, all that stuff, as you can imagine. And so during prolonged periods of drought, signs around the town start saying, "Pray for rain." Anybody grow up in a community like that, or maybe you've driven through communities like that? Church signs, business signs, whatever, they start putting "Pray for Rain" out there. I remember even in the 90s in Amarillo, big drought, and the newspaper had "Pray for Rain" in the newspaper. And so imagine that. We're going through this drought. We want desperately rain. We need the life-giving rain. And then it starts. Miracle of miracles. We're praying for the rain and it starts pouring down. And instead of going out and embracing the rain and the wetness, we hide. Some of you superstitious people just got really nervous. It's going to be okay, I assure you. We hide from the rain that starts falling. And not only do we keep ourselves away from the rain, we don't want that rain on us, we start grouping ourselves together with people who have similar umbrellas, right? We huddle together under the same umbrella, and then other people, "Oh, you've got a patterned umbrella, an umbrella with a pattern? Well, hey, so do I. You're like me. Let's stick together over here away from those people with solid colored umbrellas." Meanwhile, the solid colored umbrella people are like, "Phew, look at those pattern people, how gaudy." And let's all of us with black umbrellas, let's stick together. We don't want to be like those people with pink umbrellas and blue. And here we all are. Not only divided, not only missing out on the rain, but then coming to think that the reason for the rain is so that we can figure out who we are and find the people who are like us and avoid the state of wetness that was the whole point of the rain to begin with. The very thing that we so desperately wanted, that we so desperately needed, comes to us, covering all of us and we use it as a way to divide ourselves from others. Seems a silly illustration, I know. Absurd even. Yet it's exactly what we do with God. How absurd. How silly. We so desperately want love, meaning, union, an end to the destruction and the war and the violence and the hatred. And God comes and reveals himself as the one to bring this. And we use him as an excuse to divide ourselves from others, to label, to distance, to hide and huddle. We, in this room, we, the people called Methodists around the world, we, the body of Christ on planet Earth, the church, we humans have these, especially these three things in common, and so many other things. But God binds us together, unites us in these things. One, we're alive, right? Can you give me that? Our aliveness. And we believe that our aliveness comes from God. We believe that all people are made in God's image, that humans are made in the image of God. That's our story that we understand, Christian people. We understand that not just Christian people, but all humans are made in God's image. And we believe that God loves everybody. If we don't believe that, then we're in trouble, because you may be one of the ones not included in that. Or I may be. So it's in our own best interest to go ahead and believe God loves everybody. That's our story. That's a big picture flyover of the story. Our aliveness, the aliveness of all things, especially human beings, comes from God. We're all alive together. All of us humans are made in God's image, creative, loving, thoughtful, reasonable, all these different things. And that God loves everybody. That's what we see in Scripture. That's what we especially see in the ministry of Jesus Christ. Those should be the things that unite us. We should be united in all of that. Right? It's kind of hard to argue with any of those things if you're a follower of Jesus. Really. He doesn't leave any of that to be disagreed with, despite our best or worst efforts. And so that should define us. But we use that love of God to begin to define us as divided from others. The very thing that belongs to the world, we use to divide us from the rest of the world. And so it comes down to this crucial question. Are we, and you can ask yourself this honestly, because it's just between you and God. Are you defined, is your faith, your Christianity, whatever, defined more by what you are against or by what you are for? If it's what you are against, then I got nothing for you. And full disclosure, I'm against plenty of people. I've got all kinds of things in my head, and they sneak up on me. I'll just see somebody. They'll look at me wrong, and I'll think, wow, look, that's one of those kinds of people that, you know, whatever. So I'm not saying I'm exempt from that. I'm a recovering sinner It's like anybody else. But admitting you have a problem is the first step toward recovery, right? And so I'm not comfortable with that. I'm not comfortable defining myself or letting my faith be defined by what I'm against. Because as soon as we start talking about the things we are against, then we start lumping in a bunch of people to go along with those things. Those are the people I'm against. Because I'm against these things, then I'm against all these people. And we just don't have enough time for that, y'all. Life is just too short to keep going around with these lists of things and people that we're against. So I find it better to define myself and my faith by what I am for, and to use that to combat that, to aid in my recovery. If we can talk about what we're for, then we can get somewhere. Because as Christians, what we should be for is shalom. Y'all know that word, shalom? You've heard that. Or most of us think of it as peace. And it does mean peace. But it's not just sort of the live and let live kind of peace that maybe as a culture from the 60s on we've come to associate it with, although that's all well and good, but that's too limited. You will find shalom in the law and the prophets, in the ministry of Jesus, in the early church, the epistles, and through the history of Christianity. So from our Jewish heritage on through to through Revelation, to the end of it all, you're going to continue to see this shalom, which is really a universal well-being, a global flourishing shalom. It is peace, but it is peace with God and with our neighbor and with creation and within ourselves. Not too shabby, huh? Not a bad thing to be for. Peace with God, peace with our neighbor, peace with creation, and peace within ourselves. Rooted especially in these two things, the grace of God and the love of God. The grace of God, because, as Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and it's just, you're not going to phrase it better than this. He was a masterful writer. 2 Corinthians 5, God in Christ has reconciled the world to himself, no longer holding our sins against us. I mean, think about that. In Christ, you didn't do it. In Christ, God was reconciling the world, was making peace with the world, between himself and the world. He's the one who was offended. But he's the one who made peace. And it has been accomplished. God has reconciled the world to himself, no longer holding our sins against us. Which means, number one, you don't need to hold your sins against yourself anymore. If that's what you're doing this morning, stop it. Let it go. In the power of God, receive his forgiveness. God no longer holds any sins against you, so don't hold them against yourself. And number two, God doesn't hold sins against your neighbors or your enemies either. So you don't get to do that and be his follower. It just can't work. Because Jesus, in the resurrection, we've even talked about these the last couple of Sundays, Jesus gives us, one of the things he is particularly keen on and is really important to him, is that his people are given the ministry of reconciliation and forgiveness of sins. That's what Jesus says. Go out and proclaim repentance, that there is a better way of being, and forgiveness of sins. There is forgiveness and freedom in that new way of being. And that's what Paul says right there in that 2 Corinthians 5. He has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Be at peace with God, with each other. Sin is not held against you. So that's grace. The grace root of shalom. You are forgiven. They are all forgiven. Jesus says this crazy thing, and after he's resurrected in John's gospel, if you forgive anyone's sins, they're forgiven. If you hold on to their sins, they're held on to. And what that really comes down to is Jesus is saying, it's up to you. That's crazy. I'm giving this ministry to you, Jesus is saying. I'm about to step through the veil. You will have the power of the Holy Spirit. But he is going to empower you to witness to this new way of being, marked in a big way by forgiveness. If you don't do it, it doesn't get done. That's God's gracious root of shalom and love. Love is the root of shalom. Love, defined, is willing and working for the good of the other. Willing and working for the good of the other. And Paul writes in Romans chapter 12, that's that stuff right where he says, you know, present yourself, your whole life as an act of worship. Your life is a temple and it's a sacrifice of praise and worship to God. Don't be conformed to the twisted ways of this world by clawing on each other and stepping all over each other and dividing themselves from each other or whatever. Don't do that. Let your mind be renewed. And then he goes on to say, let the love in you be genuine. Let love be genuine. And the word genuine, now get this, means without hypocrisy. And some translations say that. Let love be without hypocrisy. And some of you may know that in that culture, a hypocrite was someone who played a part, who wore a mask in a play. That was a hypocrite. Wore a facade. Show what role they were playing. They were pretending. And Paul writes, let love be without pretending. Let love be without masks. Love unhypocritically. How far do you think that might go in our culture and in our world? If we, people of faith, were known for forgiveness and loving unhypocritically, that's Jesus' prayer for us. That's Jesus' plan for us, that we be one. And that means everybody gets to be one with us. But maybe we need to take the time to listen to somebody's story, to begin to understand. Take time to love. It's what God does. So it's what those who are in God and God in them must do. And I don't know, it's something my mother taught me. Let's pray. Loving Lord, in this moment, may we not leave this moment without receiving your forgiveness and your love in our lives. Maybe it has just been too astounding to us to accept that you can love even us, that you can forgive even us. Help us to believe the good news that nothing can separate us from your love. And then help us to drop the masks, to throw down the umbrellas, and to let your love rain on all of us, to share that good news of forgiveness and love with everyone we encounter, starting with those in our own family, friends, coworkers, people we encounter every day. May your forgiveness and your love just flow through us to them until all the world knows that they're invited into the dance, if only they'll come. In your name, amen.